Andy and Emily. Powerful. Happy Sabbath. It is good to see so many people here, and we know that many family members and visitors are here, and we welcome you. And as Pastor Sam mentioned, it's amazing that this is the last Saturday before 2015. And I'm sure that you, along with myself and others, have reflected back on 2014 and everything that it held. For my wife and I, it was a big year. We got married, praise God, almost 4 months ago. And so we can praise the Lord for the good times. But I know that 2014, for many of us, had some low moments as well, some rough patches where we wondered what was going to be on the other end. But through it all, we realized that God is faithful, isn't he? And I know that in 2015, God will still be faithful because the Bible says he's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So my prayer for us is not that God will be more faithful because he's already faithful, but that we'll be more faithful, that God would give us hearts of service, which can only come through fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And so may 2015 for all of us be a year that is founded upon his word, founded upon his love and grace and mercy. And I am thankful that we have the privilege of getting into his word one more time this last Saturday before 2015. So can we bow our heads for one more prayer before we begin? Father, what a blessing it is to be together. What a blessing it is to gather on this day that you have given us, a day that you have created, the seventh day, that we can come, we can worship, we can reflect, and we can study your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that our hearts would be lifted upward, that our hearts would be directed heavenward today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm sure that many of you had conversations with family over the holidays, and one such conversation that I had was with my cousin Lisa. Lisa and her husband had the opportunity to go over to the Holy Land, to go to Israel over Thanksgiving for a Holy Land tour led by Andy Nash, who is a professor at Southern Adventist University. And Lisa and I were dialoguing and conversing about her trip. And she was sharing everything, the details, the emotional, spiritual impact that such a tour had on her. And as we were talking, and I was reflecting as well and sharing, just hearing some of her stories, it again reemphasized the fact that I can so often forget that these stories in Scripture are not just stories. That these are real people, that Jesus actually came to planet Earth and walked on this planet, this ground, this planet Earth that you and I are walking on. Jesus walked here on this planet Earth. She shared how she got to go out on the Sea of Galilee, and she was out on a boat, and at this specific time, normally the Sea of Galilee is very windy and choppy, but the water was perfectly calm and clear, and her mind went back to that story in the Gospels where Jesus was out on the same lake, the same body of water with his disciples. And he said, "Storm, peace, be still." Can you imagine what it would have been like to be on the same body of water that Jesus was? To walk in the same places, the same area. And I just was amazed as I was talking to Lisa about that experience. Someday perhaps I'll get to have the same. But I want to keep that in mind as we approach God's words in Matthew chapter 2, as we read the story, to remember that these wise men are real people coming in, that Jesus was, in fact, actually born here on planet Earth. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. Matthew, the second chapter, there in verse 1. And the Bible reads, "Now after Jesus was born," where? "In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the" where? "The east," and I should be pointing this way, "from the east, came to Jerusalem. And that's how Matthew begins his second chapter. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Wise men came from the east. Now, if you remember from last week, Matthew is very intentional about his book. Last week, we studied Matthew 1, and we realized that Matthew's audience was specifically and intentionally and purposefully a Jewish audience. Luke had a different intention. Luke includes stories and experiences that happened around Christ's birth that Matthew doesn't share, but Matthew had in mind his Jewish brothers and sisters, the Jewish audience. And so in Matthew chapter 1, over and over, he's specifically trying to prove that the Messiah can qualify to be the Messiah. That Jesus can qualify to be the Messiah. The Messiah that's talked about, that was prophesied, is none other than this guy Jesus. This guy Jesus that showed up, look, he's from Abraham, he's from David. All of these certain qualifications Jesus met perfectly. And in Matthew 2, he continues that train of thought. And notice how many times, if you're just looking a bird's eye view of Matthew in your Bible, Matthew 2, look at how many quotes there are from the Old Testament. Verse 6, you have a quote from the book of Micah from the Old Testament. Verse 15, there's a verse from the Old Testament. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Verse 18, you see there's a quote in italics from the Old Testament. So and over, Matthew again is reiterating, yes, in fact, this Jesus that's here, he's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This Messiah that you guys have talked about and preached about and heard about and read about and told about at your family worships and in family circles that you've told about to your kids, guess what? It's actually happening. It's here. Jesus is your guy. He's the one. And so in Matthew 2 then, Matthew takes another different angle and shows, well, not only is Jesus the guy, but how did the people in that area respond to him? Again, the Jewish people are later on looking at Matthew's gospel, reflecting back on what took place, and Matthew points to their attention three responses to the gospel. Three different groups of people's responses to Jesus as Messiah. What are those three? Well, let's read about those three different responses in Matthew 2. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of what king? Herod the king. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, who are these wise men? Out of the blue, it seems to be that Matthew tells us about these wise men. No other gospel tells us about these wise men. Well, the first thing that we know is something that is not true. And that is what we just sang. Unfortunately, earlier we sang a hymn that wasn't entirely true. It starts out, "We three kings of Orient are." Well, they probably weren't kings. And there probably was more than three. We speculate there was three of them because they gave three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But most likely, there was a traveling band of wise men, of magi. Historians have looked at every time that magi or these wise men, these philosophers and astrologers traveled together, and it's always in a caravan. So there probably was more than three, maybe not, maybe there was just three, but nonetheless, there was a group of people traveling with them. These people were philosophers. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel was a wise man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember his friends, they all became wise men. And Daniel in particular went all the way to the top. He had a second position in command of the entire kingdom. And I think it's very possible, and commentators speculate about this, but it's very possible that Daniel would have been, from the very beginning, sharing with the wise men about the Messiah. And in particular, when the angel came to Daniel and gave him that 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which pinpointed almost precisely when Jesus was going to come, that could have been passed down through the centuries, and where the wise men came from was approximately the era where Daniel and his friends were, from the east, from Persia, and now modern-day Iran and Iraq, east of Jerusalem. And so these prophecies would have been passed down through the centuries, and these wise men would have had access to the Old Testament. They would have had access to some of these things. It's possible they could have read Daniel, and in particular of interest to these magi, wise men in the Greek is magi, would have been a prophecy of Balaam. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter, 24. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Balaam was also considered a wise man or astrologer. He had once been a prophet, but the Moabites said, "Hey, come on our side and we want you to work for us." But Balaam had this prophecy. And it would have been familiar to the wise men of the time. And notice Numbers 24, verse 17, the Bible says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of" where? "Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Interesting. "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So commentators say that it would have been very possible that the wise men, those philosophers, would have had this prophecy, and they would have known that something special was going to happen out of Judea. A Messiah, a ruler of some sort, was going to be born somewhere in Jerusalem, in the area. They would have had that knowledge, and so they were studying and seeking after truth. And then as they were studying the starry skies, they were looking, they were astrologers, and they were looking at the skies, they saw this one star. What's this star all about? They saw this star just hanging over Jerusalem, and they began to study it. And then they read this prophecy there in Numbers that, wait, a star shall come out of Jacob, and they begin to connect these different dots with the Messiah and Daniel. And I think the Holy Spirit was putting on their hearts, there's something about this. And they said, "We got to go check it out. We have to seek and find this truth." And so there they get their caravan of people. Could have been a large caravan. And they would have traveled some 400 miles. Would have taken, if they were on camel and horseback, 3 to 4 weeks. Entire month of traveling. All right, growing up with my family living in Georgia, we used to drive out to California. And sometimes when we were older, and there were four drivers, we would do the entire trip straight. No stopping, right? Maybe stopping for gas and food, but we would take turns in the middle of the night. Usually take us about 2 days, 2.5 days, driving all night as well, all right? And I remember those long trips. But a month of just straight traveling, that's a long time just to be traveling. But it shows the wise men's dedication. It shows their excitement and their passion for truth. They said, "There's something here that we have to check out." And so they take their caravan, 400 miles or so, and they come to Jerusalem. And sometimes as I've read this story, I've thought, you know, maybe they slipped in a back door or they kind of come into Jerusalem. Hey, what's going on? But this would have caught people's attention. I mean, if you lived in a city that had walls around the entire city, and coming, waltzing in through its front gates is a group of people that dressed differently, that looked different, that had different types of animals, and they come in, they're coming in, and they're asking a question, all right? And let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. What question are they asking? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. They come into Jerusalem. Here's this large caravan of people. Everyone's watching. Saying, "Who are these people? Who are these wise men, these philosophers, these people of noble birth? Who are they?" And they come in asking the general public, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Verse 2. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You see, they expected that everyone would be just as excited as they were. I mean, they thought to themselves, listen, if we're so excited about this, we've traveled all this distance to get here. Everyone must be talking about this. This must be the talk of the town, that the star shall arise out of Jacob. The Messiah is about to be born. Man, have you heard about this? And silence. People step back, have a quizzical eye. Who are these people? It's whispering. Everyone's talking around town. This would have gotten to Herod and would have gotten to the Jewish leaders quickly. Everyone's wondering, who are these people? And they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? In verse 3, notice Herod's response. When Herod the king heard this, he was what? He was troubled. Now, to give Herod some credit, I think any king would be troubled when someone else comes into town who clearly is of wealth and of has lots of things and gifts. Hey, these are wise men. If someone came in saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" and Herod's king of the Jews, he would have immediately been threatened. But from what we read about Herod, in addition to the natural fact that anyone might be threatened, Herod had some insecurity issues. Herod didn't have great self-esteem. You can imagine as this king of the Jews, he wasn't born a Jew, so he was constantly trying to win the favor of these people who were obsessed with racial purity. Remember, we talked about that last week, that to a Jew, anyone who is not of racial lineage from Abraham or David, hey, they're an outsider. And so here's Herod, and he tries to do these various things to win himself to these people. In fact, there's some stories that there are goodwill acts attributed to him. He melted down some of his own gold to feed some starving Jews. That's a good thing, trying to win their favor. He married someone of the royal Hasmonean Jewish line. So he's trying to do all these things to win their favor, but it's not working. Whatever Herod does, he can't get these people to accept him. And so he's constantly being threatened with this power and greed. Someone's going to try to take my throne. His brother-in-law, this lady that he married, King Herod made him the high priest. But then this young high priest, who was a Jew, suddenly was becoming popular, and he, was of the royal Hasmonean line, and so Herod accidentally drowned him. And then on top of that, his own wife he ended up killing, and then two of his own sons he ended up killing, and his grandfather. And then on top of all that, a few days before he passed away, he ordered for these very affluent Jewish citizens to be put in jail. And he has them be put in jail, and he gives the order, the moment when I die, I want all of those Jewish citizens to be executed. Because in his mind, he was thinking, well, they're going to be mourning for them, those people. There's no way that the Jewish people are going to be mourning for me. They could care less about me, but I want someone to be crying at my funeral. Whether they're crying for me or these other people, I don't care. And so that was his mindset. I mean, he was crazy. He was constantly worrying about power and who was going to take his throne. So when he hears this news, here's these wise men coming into Jerusalem saying, hey, where is he that was born king of the Jews? Herod is troubled. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Look there in verse 3, because it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and what? All Jerusalem with him. The Jewish leaders saw Herod, and though Herod was trying to hide it, they knew his track record. Right? Someone once said that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son, because they had a better chance of living. All right, and so they knew what Herod could do, and they were troubled. What was his response going to be? And so they tried to act cool. And on top of that, Desire of Ages says that the Jewish leaders were full of pride. And how could God pass up them, the holders of the truth, and have the truth be passed down through these wise men? There's no way. And so when these wise men come into town, they act cool, they act careless, indifferent. Nothing's happening here. And Herod, as he sees their indifference, gets upset because he thinks to himself, well, they're playing it cool on purpose. They're trying to come up with some elaborate scheme and plan to knock me off his throne. So Herod comes up with his own plan. So verse 4, he gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. A natural question. Hey, Jewish leaders, these people just came in asking, where's the king of the Jews supposed to be born? You should know. And the Jewish leaders were smarter than Matthew portrays them. They knew exactly where Jesus was going to be born. Notice their answer. They play it cool, but they answered in verse 5. They said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. They quote Micah 5:2. And this is speculation, but Matthew leaves out one last sentence that's found in Micah 5:2. And whether that was Matthew's doing or the Jewish leaders, I don't know, but I tend to think the Jewish leaders purposely left out one phrase. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah's that small book there, tough to find. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, here's what the Bible reads. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And here's that last phrase that was left out. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Jewish leaders knew that this Messiah who's to be born, this ruler that was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, yes, he was going to be a shepherd of God's people, but his origin, his going forth were of old, from everlasting. This was going to be God himself. And that is what the Jewish leaders were initially rejecting. That this can't be it. And so they leave out that powerful statement that this baby Jesus, this Messiah, was not just a baby, but this baby was the one who created the world. This baby was Jesus who allowed the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. This baby was before planet Earth was even created. This baby was God with us, Emmanuel. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 2, the Jewish leaders don't share the same excitement that the Magi share. I want to read a paragraph from a book called The Desire of Ages, which is a commentary on the life of Christ. Talking about these Jewish leaders in this moment, the author writes, now pride and envy closed the door against the light. The reports brought by the shepherds and the wise men were discredited. Because if they were in fact true, they would place the priests and rabbis in a most unenviable position, disproving their claim to be exponents. So in other words, that report that was brought by the shepherds, hey, there were angels, and the angels said, glory in the highest, and we went and saw baby Jesus. Not true, according to the Jewish leaders. These learned teachers would not stoop to be instructed by those whom they termed heathen. These magi have nothing to teach us. They determined to show their contempt for the reports that were exciting King Herod and all Jerusalem. But notice this, they would not even go to Bethlehem to see whether these things were true. That's happening in Bethlehem. They could have at least sent out a reporter, a spy, so to be, well, is it true? They didn't even travel or send anyone, no search party to go to Bethlehem. And notice this last powerful sentence. Here began the rejection of Christ by the priests and rabbis. From this point, their pride and stubbornness grew into a settling hatred of their Savior. While God was opening the door to the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders were closing the door to themselves. Wow, sad. Sad that the decision was closing the door to themselves. Sometimes it hits me as I think, man, Lord, am I a Jewish leader? Where I have all this truth. As a Seventh-day Adventist, as a Christian, as a reader of prophecy and of the Bible, all these things I know that are true, but Lord, am I ignoring them? And there's a world out there that is saying, hey, we want to know that Jesus is coming soon. We want to know that when you die, you go to the grave and that you rest there until Jesus comes. People want to know that the God of love doesn't burn people in hell forever. Amen? You know, it reminds me of a conversation that a man by the name of Anil Konda shared. And Anil Konda is a pastor up in Central California Conference, was talking about a conversation he had. And there is a film that came out based on a true story called Hell and Mr. Fudge. And perhaps you've heard of that. But it talks about the true story of a Baptist pastor out on the East Coast who began to study his word, began to study the Bible. And as he read and read and studied and read and studied and read, he realized, man, this hell can't be eternal. People don't burn in hell forever. God wouldn't do that. God's a God of love. The destruction is final, immediate. And he began to realize these things, and he had a lot of opposition from everywhere. And so a film was made about that. And Anil Konda had the opportunity to go and talk with this gentleman. And he asked him a question that this man said every Seventh-day Adventist asks him. And he says, man, if you study the Bible so much, you know, and you're such an expositor of the Word of God, have you studied out the Sabbath before? And he said, yeah, I get that question a lot. But then he said, you know, he said, something I've realized, and Anil is sharing this, and he said it hit home to him, that Seventh-day Adventists hold, or I shouldn't say hold, but they're one of the churches that do believe in that beautiful truth that God does not burn people in hell forever. Wow. A God of love wouldn't do that. And he said, unfortunately, he said, I found that a lot of Adventists hide it under a rock. And that began to really sink into, wow, like, are we not sharing some of these truths that we know are beautiful things? And my point in sharing that quickly, and I didn't give you all the background details, but it's the fact that just like these Jewish leaders were the ones that should have known where Jesus was going to be, but they held it under a bushel. And it's a call for us as Christians to let people know who Jesus is, that Jesus is a God of love and that he's coming soon and that he wants all of us to be there. Amen? And so continuing on, verse 7, chapter 2, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. Herod's thinking to himself, listen, I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm not going to let this king do anything to me. And so he calls the wise, hey guys, where did that star come from? And begin to tell. And so Herod comes up with this elaborate scheme. And he sends them, verse 8, to Bethlehem and says, go and search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring word back to me. And Herod tells a blatant lie, that I may come and worship him also. The very opposite of Herod's intentions. Herod wanted to kill King Jesus, but he said, I want to worship him. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. You can imagine the point of the viewpoint of the wise men. They had come into Jerusalem expecting excitement. They'd come into Jerusalem expecting passion. People are going to be just as thrilled as we are. They came into Jerusalem expecting people to be talking about this, but no one was. And then they come into King Herod and the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders carelessly and differently, well, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And they leave King Herod's palace once again to see this star. And you can imagine that excitement begins to bubble back up again. Wow, well, you know what? Maybe this is actually true. Because I'm sure when they came in to at first to Jerusalem, this is not true. But then they see that star again, that excitement reignites. And they travel to where Jesus was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, and I love this line. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Wow. That's a great way to rejoice. You want to use adjectives and adverbs, man, use those. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And they were excited. What excites you, Fallbrook Church? What makes you passionate? What gets you just talking and excited? Yeah, you could talk about this forever. There's a lot of things that we're interested in. And my prayer for myself and for us, 2015, that the one topic that's going to get us exciting and rejoicing with exceedingly great joy is the topic of God, is the topic of the great converse, is the topic of the word, is the topic of Jesus' love. That's something that we can be excited about. And so here are these wise men excited. Finally, they're going to see who they've been waiting to see. And verse 11, powerful, powerful verse. I believe Matthew brings us up to this climax in verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Wow. Beautiful, beautiful sight. My two nephews were down from Idaho this past week. I have a little six-week-old nephew. His name is Hendrix. Beautiful little guy. And what a joy it was just to hold him. We've all held babies before. Isn't it amazing? Looking down, wow. Full of life. Newness. And here is baby Jesus. Mary's holding him. And these wise men were able to discern that there was more than met the eye. The wise men were able to discern that this Jesus was the King. And if we ask the question, well, why did they worship him? I love what Charles Spurgeon, preacher in the late 1800s, said about this moment. He's speaking, this is from a sermon of his. He says, think for a minute of Christ's person as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So think for a moment about Jesus. What can more glorify him than for us to see, he writes, that his person is very God and very man. Amazing that this baby is 100% human being. He's one of us. But he's also 100% God. Wow. Then he writes, what a wondrous being, as human as ourselves, but as divine as God. Was there ever another like him? He asks, never. He answers his own question. There was greater glory, and I love this line, there was greater glory among the oxen in the stall than there was of a royal baby born in a palace. More glory in the oxen in the little stable than a royal baby born in a palace. Was there ever another babe like Christ? Never. And then he writes, I wonder not that the wise men fell down and worship him. How could they not, essentially, he says, fall down and worship him? And I believe the Holy Spirit drove home that truth that this was the Son of God, that this was Emmanuel, and they fall down and they worship him. But their worship did not just stop in their minds. Their worship was not only or merely cerebral. It wasn't just an acknowledgement that this was the Messiah. Their worship extended into their hands. They gave Jesus gifts. The middle of verse 11, after they had fallen down and worshiped, said, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What a powerful thought. That the Magi's interchange or exchange with Jesus did not end with their bowing down in adoration, but extended into their tangible giving of gifts. And one commentator says this, that worship never takes place just in our minds. To the contrary, it spills over into the world of everyday life as men and women. The Magi's giving was just as much an act of worship as was their bowing down. Isn't that powerful? And so the question that I have today is, what do we have to give Jesus? What do we have? As I was talking about my thoughts and ideas for this sermon with my beautiful wife, Nikkel, she reminded me of an important point, that the wise men came and they had gifts to give to Jesus, but the shepherds came and they didn't have gifts, but they had their adoration. And so I think either way, because my point is not just, hey, give Jesus money. Obviously, that's not my point. But whatever we have to give to Jesus, he just wants it. Right? Remember that story, that beautiful story of that woman who had nothing, but she gave her last penny. But Jesus says, hey, that's all I need. He doesn't need everything. He doesn't need all the money in the world. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. Perhaps you saw this story on the internet, a video of a man who normally does lots of crazy pranks, and he decided to give a homeless person $100. And so he went to give this homeless person $100, and his plan was to film this gentleman to see what he did. You know, normally we think to ourselves, man, you give someone like that, you know, $100, and they're going to go and buy alcohol or something like that. You know, that's what he was thinking. And, well, true enough, this man, homeless man, takes that $100, and he walks into a liquor store. And there go, okay, see, I told you that's what's going to happen. But as they continued to follow this homeless person, they were amazed to see that the homeless man comes out of the store with bags of groceries, and he then next goes to the park, and he starts handing out food to the rest of the homeless people there in the park. Wow. Completely unexpected giving from this homeless person. Could have kept that $100 for himself, but he decided to share it. And that is the point of giving, is to share what we have with others. And that is why that evangelism is an act of worship. That act of telling our friend and our neighbor, giving them a steps to Christ, giving them a loaf of bread, giving them our time, riding mountain bikes with them, whatever it is, that is an act of worship. Saying, you know what, I want to spend some time and invest some time in you because you matter to me, you matter to God, and I have a friend that I want to tell you about. His name is Jesus. That's worship. Giving to God of our time is worship. I think what we're doing here at Fallbrook and encouraging this church family to get into the Word of God and to have a Bible reading plan to help you keep accountable, to have an actual plan. I love what Pete Flores says. Pete always tells me, Jeff, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? And so sometimes it's important, as those New Year's resolutions Andrew Kununobu was telling us about, it's important to have a plan. And the reading plan gives you just that, a plan of how to read and spend time. That time with Jesus is worship. So as we go into 2015, what are you going to give to Jesus? As you bow down in front of his majesty, and you acknowledge him as Lord of your life, Lord of my life, what are you going to give him? Perhaps there's something that you're holding on to, a sin in your life that Holy Spirit keeps on saying, you got to give that to me. It's distracting. Perhaps that's what you can give to Jesus and relinquish control and say, Lord, you know what? It's yours. I'm sorry. Whatever it may be, God says, hey, bring it to me and he'll take it. He can take your guilt. He can take your pain. He can take the shame that you have. Give it to Jesus. He'll take it. He wants our hearts. He wants our service. And so I want to do something a bit different for this second service. As Donna comes up and begins to play, I want to ask a question. I want to make an appeal. We're not going to be coming up front, but I want to ask you a question. If you have something, say, you know what? I mean, I'm thinking of this. I really want to give this to Jesus. 2015 it needs to be a year that's all about God. My past year, 2014, I've focused on myself too much, and I want 2015 to be different. He's given you an entire new beginning, a clean slate. He's saying, hey, there's a whole new horizon ahead of you. What can you give to Jesus? And if there's something that you're thinking of, saying, man, I want to give this to Jesus, your time, your energy, whatever it may be, what I want you to do is I want you to stand to your feet. If there is something that you say, you know what, Jesus, I want to give you this year. I want to give you my heart. I want to give you my life. I encourage you to stand. And by standing, you're saying, you know what, God, I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you my all. I'm giving you my heart. And God, I want to crown you with many crowns. And encourage all of us to stand. Some may be sitting, but let's all stand together as we sing our hymn of adoration. Crown him with